When I pastored a small church in a small town in Texas, I met a fellow pastor who became a fast friend of mine. His name was Crowley Bridges. He was much older than I then. He's with the Lord now. He was a Bible teacher. He took one book right after the other from the Bible and taught it to his congregation. Even as a young pastor, I aspired to do that someday, so I admired him and took every chance I could get to glean from him all that he had learned as a pastor and as an expositor of the Scriptures. Had a very interesting way of doing it, one I've not heard of before or since. If he were going to preach the book of Romans, he would take and expound Romans chapter 1 on Sunday morning. On Sunday night, he would take Romans 2, and on Wednesday night, he'd take Romans 3. One day, I said to him, why do you do that? I mean, there are people that don't come on Sunday night, and they'll miss Romans 2, and those that don't come on Wednesday night will miss Romans 3, and when they come back the next Sunday, you'll be all the way to Romans 4. He said, yeah, the reason I do that is I want them to come to all the services. One day, I said to him, in all the years that you've been doing this, and you've been preaching through the Bible like you have, have you found yourself preaching on the same subject over and over? Of course, I knew what he was going to tell me, and he said, of course, the answer to that was yes. I suspect that there are a couple of major themes in the Bible, and if you go through it systematically, you keep hitting those subjects. And then I said to him, is there one subject that you have found yourself speaking on more than all the others? And of course he said, yes. And when I asked what the subject was, he said, love. Now that was years ago. And since then I have had the privilege and the opportunity of teaching the Bible myself, book after book after book. And after doing that for all these years, I would say that I have found myself preaching on several subjects over and over, but most assuredly, the subject I keep bumping into in the Bible is the subject of love. You get to a book like Romans, supposedly a deep doctrinal dissertation, and lo and behold, at the end of the book, there's this extensive treatment on the subject of love. Or you go to 1 Corinthians, and here the subject is divisions and dissension, and the greatest chapter on love in all the Bible is there. Or you go to Galatians, and here there is this doctrinal dispute, and you get to chapter 5, and you're right back on the subject of love. Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, and on and on and on it goes. But especially when you get to the writings of the Apostle John. As I went through 1 John, I found myself speaking on the subject of love over and over and over again. Well, of all the material in the Bible, of all the material John wrote, there is one little book whose whole subject is love. It's the little letter of 3 John. The little letter of 3 John was John's last letter, and the subject of it is love. Only in this case, he does something different than he does in all of his other writings. In 1 John, for example, he spoke extensively about love, but frankly, it was by and large in general terms. In 3 John, he gives us a particular, special form of love. So I want us to consider the little book of 3 John, and as we work our way through it in several messages, you will see a special form of love coming through in this book, and it's that little special form of love we need to learn to practice. Will you turn with me to 3 John, and I'm going to begin reading with the first verse. It begins, "The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, as you have heard me say before, as we have come to other letters in the New Testament, there was a format, a formula, if you will, for a letter in the first century. They began with a salutation, followed by a thanksgiving and a prayer. And then came the body of the book, and it was concluded with some personal greetings and a benediction. Now, the little book of 3 John is a letter, and it follows the format of that first century letter style. Matter of fact, it follows the format more closely than even 2 John. It begins with a salutation. Then there is no thanksgiving in this book, but comes the prayer, then the body of the book, and finally, those personal greetings and benediction. What I'd like for us to do today is look at the salutation and the prayer. That will not only give us a clue as to what's coming in the rest of the book, it will also teach us some very special lessons besides. So, let's begin with the salutation, which is in the first verse. Now, you will remember that the salutation usually consists of three parts: an identification of the author, an identification of the recipients, and a greeting. In the case of 3 John, only two of those three traditional parts are there. As a matter of fact, this is the only letter in the New Testament where the salutation is missing. There is a salutation at the end of the book, but there's no greeting or salutation in the salutation proper at the beginning of the book. So verse 1 consists of just an identification of the author and an identification of the addressees. Here is what he says: the elder. That's the author. That's all he says. Now, who is the author? And what do you mean by elder? Who is he? And what is his position? Well, as I pointed out when we went through 2 John, most who come to these little letters conclude that the similarity between 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John indicates that there was the same author. Matter of fact, one commentator goes so far as to say there is either the same author or one man was a forger of the other writings. We accept that. They were all written by the same man. There is an early universal tradition in church history that the author of these three little letters was none other than the Apostle John. So the elder in 3 John, like the elder in 2 John, is the Apostle John. The other question is, what does he mean by elder? And there are two possibilities. Elder in the New Testament can refer to an older man, or elder in the New Testament can refer to an office in a church. So the question is the word elder in 3 John verse 1 a reference to his person, he's an old man, or his position, he's the officer in a church? Well, it could be either, but I suspect that as in the case of 2 John, the elder here is a reference to his person. He is coming to Gaius as an older man. Now, he has authority. Matter of fact, later in the book, he uses it. He says, when I come, I will deal with a certain problem. And he means I'll come as an apostle and I'll deal with that problem. He says that in verses 9 and 10. But as he begins the book, he doesn't come as John the apostle. He comes as John the elder. That is perhaps because the recipient of this book, Gaius, was receptive to what John had to say. So he doesn't come with him with the authority of an apostle. He comes at him simply as an older man in the Lord. Now, it is written to, as verse 1 tells us, the beloved Gaius. Who was Gaius? Well, frankly, we do not know much about him. All we know about the man who received this letter are simply those things we can glean from this letter. And to complicate matters, there are other men called Gaius in the New Testament. And so one of the questions is this man the same as one of those others? Well, probably not. To further complicate matters, one commentator says that Gaius was probably the most common name in all of the Roman Empire. All I can tell you about this man is this. He was beloved. That's stated in verse 1. It's actually stated four times in this epistle. He was a believer in Jesus Christ who was dearly loved by those who knew him. He was a man who walked in truth. We're told that in verse 3. And that for John means that he walked in love. We're told that in 2 John and in this book as well. Only the particular form that took in this case was that he practiced hospitality. Look at verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. Gaius was greatly beloved. He was a man of love. And the form that took in his case is he opened his home to entertain traveling teachers, itinerant preachers who needed some place to stay. And so he worked with the Lord's workers and he put them up for the night. That's what we know about Gaius. So the little salutation becomes a tip-off as to what this book is about. It is written to the beloved Gaius, whom John says, I love in the truth. And frankly, that becomes the subject of the little book of 3 John. Now, before we go to the prayer, I want to pause here for a second. I think that there's a very little interesting lesson we can learn from verse 1. And that is, John writes to Gaius and says, I love you. I love you in truth, which could mean I truly love you, or it could mean I love you according to the truth of the Scripture. But the point I want to make is, he says, I love you. Now, look at verse 4. He says, there's no greater joy than I have than to know my children walk in truth. And that includes Gaius, and that perhaps means he led Gaius to Christ. So, he's writing this to his, perhaps, son in the faith, and he says, I want you to know, I love you. So before we look at the prayer, I just want to pause and suggest that what we need to learn from that first verse is that we ought to tell each other we love each other. You do that? I know we sometimes say that we ought not just love in word, but in deed. As a matter of fact, John says that in his first epistle. But I want to add, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't love in word too. Right? Do you tell your children you love them? I have three children. They're all grown now. They're all adults. But when they were kids, I loved the stew out of them, whatever that means. Hugged my son and told him I loved him. Really did it with my daughters. I mean, I had a little rule that my daughters could never pass me without me grabbing them and smooching on them and telling them I loved them, you know? Matter of fact, I did it so much, they got sick of it. I mean, I'd grab one of them when I was a little kid, and I'd say, guess what? And they said, I know, Daddy, you love me. Right. You ever do that? You ever do that? I'm going to tell you, as a parent, I think one of the greatest things you could possibly do for your child is just tell him you love him. I'll tell you this. My observation is when kids grow up without that, they end up in adult life hurting real bad. So John just says, look, I'm an old man, and I'm coming to you, and I'm just telling you, you're greatly beloved by others, and I want you to know, I love you too. You're my child, and I love you. Let me pursue this a bit further. I assume that I don't have to tell you that you should do that for your mate. I mean, I assume that you would tell your wife that, right, men? or your husband, right, ladies? But be all that as it may, I want to stick with this text for just a second and make one more little observation. John is a man, and he's writing to a man. And he says to him, I love you. I'd like to suggest that men ought to tell men they love each other. Is that strange? That's sissy? No, it's very manly. Here is John saying, I'm an old man. Gaius, I want you to know I love you. You ever do that, men? You ever do that? Let me start with a place where it might be easy and simple. You ever tell another man you appreciate him? You love him? Those things are very similar, you know. I don't know that I'm the world's best at this, but I've tried to practice it to some degree. I really do appreciate the men that I have to work with on this staff. We have an outstanding staff of men. God has brought together an awesome pastoral staff to this church. I deeply appreciate and dearly love my associate, and I tell him so frequently. I really appreciate and love the man that God has brought to us to be minister of music. And I tell him, I appreciate the man that is the administrator of properties. And I tell him so. I tell all the men, I want you to know, I appreciate it. I don't mind telling a man, I love you. I really appreciate what you do, how you're growing in the Lord. You ever do that? I say, we need more of that. Amen. We really do. Nothing sissy about a man saying to another man, I appreciate you, love you, glad you're here. Well, that is what John did. As a matter of fact, I think it'd be perfectly appropriate for me to say, based on this text, that believers ought to just tell one another they love each other. You ought to, as a believer, not hesitate to say to another believer, I love you in the Lord. Matter of fact, he says, I love you in truth. I love you really, truly, and according to the biblical standard. I want you to know, I just love you. All right, that is the salutation. The next thing is the prayer. He says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I greatly rejoiced when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. And I have no greater joy than that. Now let me suggest that this prayer can be divided into three parts. Verse 2 is the request. There are actually two of them. Then there is a reason why he gave that request. Notice that verse 3 begins with the little word for. And as I have told you often and will no doubt tell you again, in the New Testament that means because. He's going to give us a reason or an explanation for what he's just said. In this case, it's a reason for why he made the request he did. And finally, there is, in verse 4, his reaction to all of this. So I want us to look at these three parts of the prayer, and I want us to begin with the request. And as I mentioned, there are two of them. Number one, he prays that you may prosper in all things. And secondly, that you would be in health. Now, I think the implication of that is that Gaius was obviously ill. He was sick. So he prayed for him to be healed. He prayed for him to be in health. And I think that much is obvious and clear. I think the second implication, though not quite as clear, is that perhaps Gaius was also having some problems. So he prayed that he might prosper. Now this much I know from what we're told later in the book, that Gaius was having some very horrendous problems at the church he attended. We'll get into all of that later. But I think it is safe to say, based on his prayer request, that Gaius was having pressing personal problems and he was in physical pain. So John prays that he may prosper in all things and that he might be in health. Now I want to talk about this request for just a second, but I specifically want to talk about this second request about him being in health. There are some who teach that it is the will of God for every Christian to be healed and be in good health. They go so far as to say that Jesus Christ died for sickness like he died for sin. And therefore, it is always the will of God for you to be healed. Now, I personally do not believe that. I do not believe that the Scriptures teach that Jesus Christ died for sickness like he did for sin. I have done a series of messages on that subject, and they are on tape if you would care to explore that in more detail. But, you see, this is a very critical little doctrinal point. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. So I know when I trust him, he will save me. Now, if he died for sickness like he did for sin, then when I trust him, he's got to heal me. But you see, I don't believe the Scripture makes that connection. I don't believe the Scripture teaches that. In other words, I think the Scripture is clear that God does not always heal people. Let me just give you a couple of passages to think about. One is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, remember? And he prayed and asked God to remove it. Three times he prayed. And God said, no, I won't, but my grace will be sufficient for you. Then Paul makes this statement. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in infirmities. Well, if God's going to give me his grace during this sickness, I'm going to glory in this illness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So very clearly in that passage, it was not the will of God for Paul to be healed of his thorn in the flesh. He refused to heal him. I think the other passage you ought to consider is this one. John says, I pray for you. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it is going to come to pass. Now, I think that's a very critical little issue because over the years, I have met people who were told it was the will of God to heal you, and they prayed and they didn't get healed. And then they were told it's because you didn't have enough faith. And I've met people who were discouraged, yea, devastated, because God didn't answer that prayer and they didn't get healed. As a matter of fact, I've talked to people who, because of that kind of an experience, doubted God for years simply because somebody told them it was always the will of God for people to be healed. And it simply isn't, folks. It simply isn't. But now, let me make another observation based on this text. While I do not think it's the will of God to always heal, I do think it is appropriate to pray for healing. That's what this text is doing. John is praying for Gaius to be healed. And that's perfectly appropriate. Paul did it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. John does it in 3 John verse 2. Now, it may not be the will of God for you to be healed immediately or at all, but it is appropriate to pray. One little illustration. Remember the man born blind in John chapter 9? And the disciples said, why was he born blind? And Jesus said, so that he could bring glory to God. And what he meant, of course, is that so he could be here and I could come into his life and heal him and God would be glorified by that. Well, now that man was blind for a long time before Jesus came along. Wonder what would have happened if people had prayed for him, say, 5 years before. Would God have answered that? No, he wouldn't have. Might have been perfectly appropriate for them to pray, but God would not have answered in that case because God had a specific purpose, and that was that Christ come along and heal him. So, while it's perfectly appropriate to pray, God does not always answer the prayer for healing. Now, before we go on, I'd like to make one more observation. Would you look at that verse? Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. In other words, Gaius was in great shape spiritually and in lousy shape physically. So he's praying that the two might be the same. I'm praying that you would be in the same shape you are physically as you are spiritually. Now, is that an interesting prayer? Suppose I prayed that for everybody listening to me right now. Suppose I got an answer to that prayer. Suppose I had a wand and I could wave it over this congregation and you would be physically just like you are spiritually. Would that be interesting? Some of you would immediately be as strong as an Olympic athlete. Some of you would be so weak, we would have to help you out of the room. And some of you, we'd have to call the paramedics to and have you taken to intensive care. Interesting concept that you be as strong physically as you are spiritually. Interesting prayer. Let's go to the reason he could pray like that. Verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in truth. He said, I can pray like that for you because you're in such great shape spiritually. Interesting. The truth is in you. The truth about Jesus Christ. The truth of the Word of God. The truth that you ought to love the brethren. And keep in mind that in John's writings, especially in 2nd and 3rd John, walking in truth and walking in love are tied together. So he says the truth is in you, and you walk in it. And he then goes on to explain, that is, verse 5, you practice hospitality. And notice he says immediately after that, who borne witness of your love before the church. So he's walking in truth, he's walking in love. And that's the reason he can pray in his case that he be as well off physically as he is spiritually, because he's so great spiritually. But let me make an observation or two here. Gaius has problems, right? That seems to be the implication of verse 2. And so he prays that he will be in as great a shape physically as he is spiritually because he's in such great shape spiritually, and that means he's loving other people. Conclusion. Gaius had problems, but he still found the time to go love others. All of which leads me to a little principle. When your heart is filled with love, you will find it in your heart to go love other people even when you have personal pressing problems. True? True. As a matter of fact, my observation is that when most people get a problem, they immediately use that as the excuse of why I don't have to go help anybody else, because woe is me, I have a problem. You know anybody like that? They whine and whimper and complain. Woe is me, I'm so laden down with problems. I'd simply like to suggest that if you've got a problem, one of the greatest things you could do is go help somebody else in their problem. Tell you how I learned that. I learned it by studying the book of James. The book begins, "Count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials." So clearly, they had problems. And if you read the book, some of their problems were horrendous. I mean, they were being defrauded out of their wages. They were squabbling among themselves. They were judging each other. Matter of fact, some of them were being thrown in jail. Perhaps some of them were even being killed. They had all kinds of very pressing personal problems. But John ends that first chapter with pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, that you visit the fatherless and widows in their trouble. Isn't that interesting? James chapter 1 begins with you having a trial. It ends with you going to visit someone in their trouble. I say, one of the greatest pieces of advice I can give you is when you've got a problem, go help somebody else with their trouble. Might give you a whole different perspective on how to handle your difficulties. When your heart is filled with love, you will love others even when you have problems yourself. Let me pursue this a bit further. He not only had problems, but he clearly had pain. He was in physical pain. He was sick. And yet, he walked in truth, verse 3, which means he practiced love, verse 6, which means he opened his home and had people in it. He practiced hospitality, verse 5. So maybe we could put our little principle like this. When your heart is truly filled with love, you will love others even if you are in physical pain. Gaius did, and many others have followed in that train. My observation is, let somebody get sick. The common cold. And they're going to bellyache. Is that a good word? Is that what they do? I mean, let it get more serious. And that is a cinch to be an excuse for why I don't have to do anything for anybody else. I am in physical pain. Now let me just say, life is filled with pain, all kinds of pain, physical pain, emotional pain, mental pain. Matter of fact, that's so much true, the Apostle Paul said, that I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering. That's just part of life, folks. Now you got a choice, you got an option. You can sit around and play personal pity party, or you can say, in spite of the pain, I am going to do something for somebody else. When your heart is filled with love, when love rules in your heart, you'll love in spite of any pain you might feel. Athletes learn to play with pain. And I think that's a great lesson in life. Eventually, if you're going to be victorious, you're going to have to learn to play the game of life with pain. The men of this church went on a retreat. The speaker was Miles Ginsgow, chaplain for the Padres. When he was chaplain, the Padres, he became friends with one of the players, Dave Travecki. And he told the story of what happened to Dave after he got traded to the San Francisco Giants. Dave Travecki is a pitcher. He's a believer in Jesus Christ, but he's a left-handed pitcher, and he found in his arm a tumor the size of a golf ball. And so they had to remove it. In the process, the surgery took not only the tumor out, but 50% of the deltoid muscle. Now, the deltoid muscle is the one that comes over the shoulder and allows you to lift your arm. And it is one of the most important muscles in pitching. And he lost 50% of it. The surgeon said, our highest hope was that he would be able to pitch in the backyard with his kids. But the surgeon looked at him and said, you have zero chance to ever pitch from the mound again. About the time that Miles was telling us that story, the Los Angeles Times did a write-up on Dave. Somebody gave me the article. That article said that 6 months after that operation, Dave was working 10 hours a day with a therapist. And he was pitching every day for 10 minutes. And the article said it seemed like 10 hours. And then it quoted him as saying, I think I owe God 120%. That's the bottom line. You see, athletes, for the love of the game, play hurt. Dave, for the love of the Lord, would do everything he could to pitch again, as painful as that was. And I say, when any believer in Jesus Christ has a heart that is filled with love, he loves others even when he is personally hurt. Now there's more. John reacts to all of this. He responds, and here is his response. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. He's just said in verse 3, you walk in truth. And now he says, there's no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. Now, there are two ways to understand this. Paul talks about a son, meaning a son in the faith. John, however, uses the term children to refer to all Christians. So this could mean he personally led Gaius to Christ, or it simply could mean he's affectionately referring to Gaius as one of his children because he's under his spiritual care. Frankly, I'm not sure exactly which one is correct. But I think this much is certain. He is saying to him, there is no greater joy than to see one of your children or one over whom you have spiritual care walking in truth. And for John, that means loving other people. That's great. It's a little staggering, too. No greater joy? I mean, John, do you know the deep satisfaction of sitting down to a gourmet meal with some of your close friends and having an intimate time of fellowship? Greater satisfaction than that? John, do you know what it's like to work for something for years and finally get it. Greater than that? John, do you know what it's like to strive and struggle to win at a game and finally be victorious? Oh, the ecstasy of victory. You mean it's greater than that? John says, no greater. There is no greater satisfaction in life than to know your children walk in truth. You almost have to be a parent or a pastor to appreciate that. But you know what? I'd say that's really true. I think I've had many of the joys of life, but I'm here to echo what John says. One of the greatest, if not the greatest joy I've ever had, is to know that my children walk in truth. I mean, literally, I have three kids. They're all adults. They're not perfect, and the father is the first to know that, all right? Maybe the mother, father second, but we, you know, the parents know. They're not perfect. But I'm going to tell you, my kids have been a great joy to my heart. They're not off into some cult. They're not into crime. They're not into drugs. They have a little ways to go yet, and they know that, and so do I. But, you know, they've been good kids. And that's a great satisfaction to a father's heart. A pastor. Oh, let me tell you. No greater joy for a pastor than to know that believers, God's children, are loving one another. No greater joy. No greater grief than to know they're fighting, right? Mother? Right, Dad? And no greater joy than to know they're loving each other. Now, let me sum all this up. Very simply, if you're going to try to tie all these little ends together, you'd come out with something like, John, as an older man, wrote to a much beloved Gaius and prayed that he would prosper and be as good of health physically as he was spiritually. Or to say that long, cumbersome thing another way, when your heart is filled with love, when your heart is ruled by love, you will love other people even though you have problems and you have pain. And when you do, you will be greatly beloved and you will bring great joy to those in your life. May I ask you a question? When you have a problem, are you a problem? When you have a pain, are you one? When you have a burden, do you become one? Are you a burden or are you a blessing? Now, frankly, folks, all of us have problems. That's life, right? I didn't promise you a rose garden. And besides, if you got a rose garden, there are thorns on them, there are roses, right? That's life. Now, you got to make up your mind if you're going to be overcome by all that or if you're going to overcome it. And I say to you, when love rules in your heart, you'll love, regardless of your circumstances. When I first came to the Church of the Open Door, there was a family in the church named Katabjan, Dave and Marge. Matter of fact, the first weekend I came to preach and the family came with me, the Katabjans were put in charge of us. They had to arrange for hospitality and we ended up staying right next door to them. We became good friends with them from day one. Several years ago, Marge developed a brain tumor. She's now with the Lord. Marge was a great gal. She had a brain tumor. Understand? That's painful. You know what she did? She came to me and said, "Pastor, what I want to do, now that I don't have to work, is I want to start a Bible study in my neighborhood and win all these ladies to Jesus Christ. I want you to tell me how to do it, and I want you to pray for me because I'm going to go do it."
Now think about that. Here is a gal who has a brain tumor, and her concern was to go help somebody else.
She started a Bible class, by the way. Only a few showed up at the beginning, and she went at it anyway. I remember going to visit her in her home when everybody knew she was drawing toward the end. And I told her one day, I said, "Marge, I think I'm supposed to come see you so I can minister to you, but it doesn't work that way. I come see you and you minister to me." That was Marge. There was no greater joy for a pastor than to see the way she handled all of that. There's no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth, that my children are walking in love. When I was a pastor of a small church in a small town in Texas, I led a man to Christ named Melvin. Melvin was older than I was, but he was my son, you know? I led him to Christ. Never let him forget I was his daddy. Melvin brought great joy to my heart because Melvin had a dramatic conversion and he let everybody in the county know he had trusted Christ and Christ had changed his life. Absolutely marvelous to behold. When I was pastor of that little church, I was in seminary and Judy and I had Mike, and while we were there, we had Kareth. We had two of our three kids. And later, after I left, we had our third, Christy. And only on occasion over the years have I gone back, but recently it had been years since I had seen anybody in that community. In the meantime, my youngest daughter has gotten married and married to a student in seminary. And last summer, Judy and I went back to visit Christy and her husband, Kevin. And while we were in Dallas, I said, "Hey, guys, why don't we go to Pattonville, Texas, where I used to be the pastor of a church?" You never heard of Pattonville, Texas, have you? I can tell. It's 5 miles from DePort. Didn't help either, did it? Anyway, we went up. Now, this wasn't planned, nor was it announced. We didn't call and tell anybody we were coming. We just jumped in the car and took off. And as we were driving down the road, I thought to myself, you know, I wonder how many of those people are still living. When I was their pastor, some of them were old. And I wonder how many are with the Lord. And I wonder how many that are still living are still walking with the Lord. I mean, there were some pretty ornery cusses in that church, you know. Well, when we got to town, we drove straight to Melvin's house. We didn't call. We just walked in unannounced. Hadn't seen him in years. Walked up on that little wood porch, that little frame house. In Texas, they have porches on their house. And I caught him red-handed. There he was, sitting in the living room on a Saturday afternoon, reading his Bible. I want you to know, there is no greater joy than to know my children walk in truth. I can't tell you how satisfying that is to know I led Melvin to Christ and Melvin is still walking with the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. When you have a problem, are you one? When you have a pain, are you one? When you have a burden, Are you one? Are you a blessing? When your heart is filled with love, when love rules in your life, then you will love others and bring joy to their heart regardless of your circumstances. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us even when we were unlovely. Thank you for making us your children. Now, our Father, I pray, and we as your children will be like you, our Father, and that we will love so that we can bring honor to you and joy to one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.